Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ways in which your word encourages us. We thank you also for your grace and power that can help us walk through the ways it challenges us. We ask that by the encouragement of your word, you would build us up now, that we would be faithful followers of Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the folks who put together our ACNA lectionary, and actually we inherited it from our predecessor denomination, have set us quite a challenge this morning with the way in which the various scripture texts we read interrelate. I want to start by looking at our lesson from Acts. And in doing so, I want to raise two questions that I think are among the issues that that text presents us. First, what are the defining points of effective obedience to Jesus? What makes for obedience? What is it that, what dynamics of Stephen's ministry would we look at in the light of the whole of Scripture and say that was obedience to Jesus and it was effective for his kingdom? That's the first question. And the second question is begged by the first question and by the answer to it. So just exactly how good a shepherd is Jesus, really? So we'll look at the first question first. To begin with, we have to look at Stephen's approach to apologetics, that ministry that we, the term that we use to describe the ministry of defending and advancing the gospel and advancing the kingdom of God. Stephen, as you may have noticed from our text, is all in for Jesus and the kingdom of God. He is not going by half measures. And in chapter 6, as Deacon Andrea read a few minutes ago, he develops an impressive track record of caring for the poor and proclaiming the gospel, both. And by the way, those of you who know church history at all, in the last century and a half, roughly speaking, as kind of the outflow of the period of Western history we call the Enlightenment, we have seen a split in the churches between those two ministries. At least there's a caricature of the church that says that one group really has a heart for the poor and doesn't really care very much about proclaiming the gospel, and the other group really has a heart for the gospel and the kingdom, but concern for people's everyday and social needs is not really very great among that group. I had a friend in the parish at which I was actually sent to seminary from, who, when we were working together in the soup kitchen in our city, said to me, "Well, Dennett, you know, you tell them about Jesus and I'll feed them." And actually, in many ways, that's a great partnership. But too often, I think the church has opted for one or the other. Well, Stephen doesn't do that. He does both. And then in part of Acts 7 that we didn't read this morning, he presents what is actually a pretty dry, actually rational recitation of Jewish salvation history that none of his hearers could have disagreed with. In fact, they didn't, as is obvious, because they don't have a conniption until the part that Deacon Andrea read. So why did Stephen have to go ballistic? Why the, what we might say was excessive language here? Was it really necessary? Was it obedient to Jesus? Was it effective for the kingdom? Well, as to the obedience thing, I think we have to say in light of the text that somehow by the Spirit of God, Stephen must have discerned that nothing less would get his hearers to focus on Jesus and the message of his coming kingdom. They were not going to listen to a polite recitation of Jewish salvation history and then connect the dots. Commenting on this and some other passages and other events in church history, the late Pope John Paul II wrote these words: "By their eloquent and attractive example of a life completely transfigured by the splendor of moral truth, the martyrs light up every period of history by reawakening its moral sense." Let me say that again. There's a lot to digest. "By their eloquent and attractive example of a life completely transfigured by the splendor of moral truth, the martyrs light up every period of history by reawakening its moral sense. By witnessing fully to the good, they are a living reproof to those who transgress the law." What the late Pope was saying in more prosaic terms is martyrs really present a slap in the face to an apostate church and a decadent culture. When things have gone too far, their witness to the truth, to the death, is an example that shocks the consciences of those who see it and stirs repentance. So Stephen was certainly obedient, but he was also effective. Lest we forget, it's kind of a throwaway in the story, there's Saul lurking on the outskirts of the crowd, not bold enough actually to throw a stone, but holding the coats of those who did. And Saul saw what happened. And Saul was convicted about Jesus and his coming kingdom. Now, it's true, Saul didn't change right away. Saul was kind of a hard case. Took a direct power encounter with none less than the risen Jesus himself to finish the job. And so it's also true that Stephen, though both obedient and effective, never got to see the outcome this side of eternity, certainly. Most Christians do not have the privilege of being martyrs for Jesus, but many times we will see and have the same consequence that attended Stephen's martyrdom of not seeing the ultimate outcome of our obedience to Jesus. Like Stephen, we have to trust, first of all, that the finished work of Christ alone is our sufficiency, apart from any ministry fruit, or even from the fact of our own obedience. It's not about our ministry. It's not about our obedience, no matter how important those are. It's about the faithfulness and the work and the sufficiency of Christ alone. I think about my friend Barb, who first heard the gospel as a third grader in an evangelical release time class in her California public school classroom back in the mid-1950s. Years later, after two failed marriages and a life full of missteps and broken relationships, she finally surrendered her life to Christ. Today, she's a dynamic and powerful teacher of the gospel to many others. But the lady who first shared the gospel in her evangelical release time class as a third grader never knew that. Or I think about Teresa, the legal aid client I met just once during an internship. She sent me a thank you card with a scripture verse in it after my visit to her. At the time, I was offended that someone who was poor, which she was, would spend limited resources in that way. But later I remembered, and her simple sacrificial act deeply convicted me, that there is a God who values some things more than our mere physical provision or well-being. So that's the question about effective obedience. What about the faithfulness of the one who commands our obedience? These are difficult lessons, folks, to read in connection with each other. So the psalm and the gospel tell us Jesus is the good shepherd. He's come to give life and that more abundantly over against the thief who comes to steal and kill and destroy. But is Jesus still good when the world falls apart? Is he still good during a pandemic? Now, I know the reflexive answer we have to give. Yeah, of course he is. But really? Yes, really. At the end of the day, soberly but unequivocally, even our reading from Acts says, yes, he is. The account of Stephen's death, among other things, gives testimony to a point we almost might miss because of the much huger life situation involved, which is that we get from God what we need when we need it. Stephen dies seeing the glorified Jesus in the presence of the Father. It is true that his testimony to that vision immediately is what costs him his life. But it also sustains him while he's dying, enabling to keep his eyes off himself and his pain and loss, even to forgive his persecutors. We forget that because these acts are recorded as history, that they are still supernatural acts that require a grace we do not have in ourselves. Stephen did not forgive his persecutors because he was some kind of super saint. He forgave his persecutors because the Spirit of the living God moved in him to be able to do so despite everything. Stephen's death, is testimony that the Good Shepherd is truly good. We sang it this morning. Does Jesus, our Messiah, hold forever those he loves? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You are at my side. Even in persecution and even in death, Jesus is the good shepherd. Not in a good world. We sometimes think, well, if Jesus is the good shepherd, then the world has to be good. No, the world is not good. It's a world that's fallen. It's a world that has pandemics and wars and famines. And that is the way of human history. We are the exception to the rule in the United States, having not experienced any of these in our history, particularly. But that's precisely the kind of good shepherd we need. We need a good shepherd who's good in a fallen world. Wouldn't do us much good if the world was already good. We wouldn't need him. But in truth, Jesus' goodness is more good than the evil of the fallen world. Even when that evil is instigated by demonic oppression, exercised through people who have given themselves over to evil, even people who do so in the name of religion and of the good. That's Stephen. Stephen's only the first Christian martyr, not the last. While the vast majority of Christians will not be martyred, we will all face death unless Jesus comes first. And the trauma of that event may not be much short of death itself. But the Word of God assures us that in our ministry and witness to Jesus, we can be both obedient and effective, even to death, even in pandemic, even in persecution, and even and especially even in his return. Jesus is the good shepherd who keeps what is committed to him, even in the very worst. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.